Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are convicted as we hear these words and are reminded again of how you sent your only begotten Son into this world, the very person of the Trinity through whom all things were made, the Word of God, who is the one who spoke the universe into existence. And yet, when you came into this world, the response of those whom you created was to reject you. And we ourselves see the same evidence in our own hearts of a rebellion that runs the other way. We pray, O Lord, that you would use our meditation tonight to encourage us in our faith and remind us that the one who spoke the world into existence is speaking again and spoke through our Lord Jesus and now is calling into existence a new creation, that all those who are in him are a new creation, the old is past and all things are new. We pray that this would be our experience. In the name of the Savior we ask. Amen. I'm sure that many of you are aware of the recent flap concerning the holiday tree that adorns the Boston Common. You know that a tree not so far from the church that always used to be called the Christmas tree. But not so this year, and when word was shared about this to the logger who felled the tree in Canada, he responded with great consternation and discouragement and wondered what was the use. Why have cut a tree that was only going to be a holiday tree? Of course, proponents of the new designation have pointed out that here is an opportunity for us to show greater sensitivity and inclusivity toward others, those who do not share the Christian faith, and to acknowledge that there are among us many Jews who are celebrating Hanukkah, or Muslims celebrating Ramadan, and other major religions among the peoples of the United States. And so why should we feature in particular the celebration of Christmas? But against the holiday tree, it has been noted that this new name actually only shows insensitivity, if not ignorance, of all those other religions, because none of those other religions have a tradition of lighting candles or illumining a evergreen tree surmounted by a star on top, other than Christianity. And it's also been noted that there doesn't seem to be a parallel move to rename the lighting of the menorah into, let's say, the lighting of the holiday candle holder. So it is perhaps with some justification that the Reverend Jerry Falwell charged that here was just one more example of the, quote, concerted effort to steal Christmas. Last Sunday night, Reverend Harrell, in our Sunday night service, pointed out that there's an amusing irony in all of this, and that is that when we look a little more closely at the various celebrations connected with Christmas, the decorations, the traditions, including the use of a Christmas tree, almost all of them represent the concerted effort of Christians in earlier generations to steal some pagan midwinter celebration. And indeed, that is the case, as well as we can trace it back with the Christmas tree, as also with the Yule log, with the use of holly, the exchanging of gifts, and so on. Tonight, I'd like to draw our attention to one aspect of our celebration of Christmas that also seems to have pagan origins, at least at some level, and it's the choice of December 25 for the celebration of Christmas. You might wonder, why do we celebrate Christmas? Why, in fact, isn't every day a Christmas celebration? Jesus coming into the world was so determinative for our lives, the miracle of the Word become flesh, so definitional. Every day ought to be an acknowledgement that God has become man in Jesus and achieved our eternal redemption. And in fact, although it may surprise us given the prominence of Christmas in the modern experience, in fact, Christmas was not celebrated by any Christians for the first three centuries of the church. It was only in the fourth century that it was determined that it would be a fitting thing to have a day set aside in the year to acknowledge the miracle of the Incarnation. Emphasis earlier on had been on the resurrection, and so Easter was devised, since the New Testament places such emphasis on the centrality of the resurrection. And then a little later on, toward the end of the third century, to that celebration was added the celebration of Epiphany, the manifestation of Jesus that took place particularly at his baptism. You may remember that was the inauguration of his public ministry. Following his baptism, a voice was heard from heaven where the Father acknowledged Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so Epiphany, which means manifestation, celebrated on January 6th, was the occasion to remember how Jesus was so identified. Epiphany thereafter became a kind of grab bag for other aspects of the early experience of our Savior. In addition to acknowledging his baptism, which was the main feature of that January 6th date, they also used the time to celebrate the coming of the Magi, because that also was a kind of epiphany, an acknowledgement of Jesus, a person. And in some sectors of the church, they threw in the birth of Jesus as well. And in fact, to this day, the Armenian church celebrates Christmas on January 6th. But for the first three centuries, there was not much attention to the birth of Jesus, and that's not surprising, because when you look at the four Gospels that tell the story of Christ, only two of them do give us much detail about the Incarnation. The other two, the Gospel of Mark, starts the story with Jesus' baptism, and the Gospel of John actually brings it all the way back to the original creation, but only alludes to the Incarnation in this dramatic way that we've read. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. After all, why make so much about Jesus' birth? When you think of the infant Jesus, he was, like any infant, utterly helpless, humanly speaking. He couldn't even change his own diapers. How could he help us? Why give so much attention to this aspect of the humanity of our Savior? Well, in the fourth century, there suddenly became a good reason. In the fourth century, in certain sectors of the church, there was an increasing popularity of the notion that Jesus was actually, yes, fully man, but not fully God, at least not until his baptism, when he was supposedly adopted by God, acknowledged as his only son, and the one to whom we should pay attention. The theory of the adoption of Jesus that made him God, as if he grew up and became God. The attraction was obvious. After all, in many of our thinking, you know, as we imagine Jesus as a baby versus an adult, it seems like, well, being an adult, you're much more godlike. After all, you're competent, you can preach a message, perhaps perform miracles, whereas the infant Jesus did nothing except receive the loving attention of his parents. But in the 4th century, then, with that error becoming popular, the mainstream leaders of the Christian church determined that it would be an important visual aid to insist, to remind God's people that no, Jesus was the Son of God from the moment of his conception and was recognized as such from the moment of his earthly life as he began that life in the manger in Bethlehem. Remember how the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Likewise, when the angel spoke to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, and instructed him to call him his son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, the angel then also quoted the prophecy of Isaiah, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," meaning God with us. This little one is God with us. And so the angels, speaking to the shepherds, said, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is," not he will become, "he is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The Magi likewise in the Gospel of Matthew, when they come to the infant Jesus, the scripture says, "On coming to his house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him." Right from his birth, Jesus is receiving the worship of those who recognized him for who he really was. So then, fine, the early church in the 4th century determined there ought to be a celebration of Christmas and recognition of the Incarnation. Why pick December 25 then? Why not January 1 or some other date? You're right if you're thinking that the New Testament nowhere tells us when Jesus was born. For this reason, in fact, the early church, when they talked about this, came up with a variety of theories. Some thought May 20. Others suggested April 21. There were those, of course, who then associated with January 6, Epiphany, since so much else was being celebrated at that time. Why come up with December 25? Our text actually implies that that might be the least probable date. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, we read in the Gospel of Luke. And from what we know of shepherding in the New Testament time, it was typical that during the winter months, November, December particularly, and January, shepherds did not stay with their flocks at night because the flocks were comfortable grazing during the day. It was actually relatively cool, typically in the 40s. And because it was the rainy season, it was more often the case that the sheep and goats would be taken indoors at night. So why December 25? There are two reasons. And the two reasons each have a spiritual lesson for us to take home tonight. And the two reasons are interrelated. And the first of them is one that you may be aware of if you've read this popular book by Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code. Because the Da Vinci Code has brought to many modern readers' attention the fact that when Christianity, when the Christian church established Christmas, there was another religion that was actually competing with Christianity for its dominance in the Roman Empire. It was the religion of Mithraism. Mithraism. Would you just say that just so you're on the same page? Mithraism. That was the other religion that was competing for the hearts of the Roman Empire, the people of Rome. Mithraism, at first, was not a very exciting religion. There were a few followers, and its main celebration was to imagine that the god Mithras, according to the myth, had killed a bull. And so part of the worship experience was to bring a bull in on a kind of grate above the worshiper's head, kill the bull, and then all the folks in church would walk under it and bathe themselves in the blood of the bull. Of course, that would only mean you better take a bath when you get home. But it was an exciting kind of experience, and people were sort of interested in it. But Mithraism really never got going as a religion. It never really became popular until an astronomer, a Greek astronomer by the name of Hipparchus, discovered a third motion connected with the sun. Most of you are familiar with two of the motions that we experience on Earth with respect to the sun. One of them is, of course, the daily movement of the sun across the skies. Over here, we have a model of the sun that's got to be imagined, but it kind of looks, well, you can kind of see stars inside, and it'll remind you the sun is really just a star. Anyway, here is the Earth working its way around the sun as we know it, but from the ancient observer's point of view and from our normal point of view, every single day, of course, the Earth rotates around like this. And it appears from us that the sun is rising more or less in the east and setting more or less in the west once a day. That's the first motion of the Earth. And the ancient peoples of the world all appreciated this. This defines day and night. In addition, there is a second motion of the sun, which explains the seasons. And the second motion of the sun is, with respect to the Earth, the way in which the sun goes across the skies. In the winter time, it seems to rise more in the southeast rather than the east, and set more in the southwest rather than the west. And it covers an arc that is low in the sky, and so the days are short, and the rays of the sun indirect, and so the temperatures are much more cool. In the summertime, on the other hand, the sun rises seemingly in the northeast and sets in the northwest, and the day is much longer and therefore much warmer. Now, modern science tells us that's because the Earth is on its axis tilted, whether toward the sun at one point in its orbit around the sun or away from the sun, always keeping the same relative position of the axis. Hipparchus discovered a third motion of the sun with respect to the Earth, which we now know really is the Earth with respect to the sun. The third motion is represented by these three constellations behind me. The constellations in the sky are not as vivid as this, of course. Nevertheless, the blue dots represent the true positions of the stars. The central constellation is Aries the Ram. And the left constellation is Taurus the Bull. And the right constellation is Pisces the Fish. And you can kind of see the general outline, at least as we've drawn it. At the time of Jesus, at the time of Hipparchus, the Greek astronomer, the sun, during the spring equinox, when the sun would rise directly in the east, it rose in that particular position, actually a little bit maybe to the left of that, going through Aries the Ram. And if you looked at it every year, it seemed to be in the very same place, right on March 21, right at the time of the spring equinox. It rises right through the constellation, seemingly behind it, the constellation Aries the Ram. But Hipparchus looked in the library and saw documents from 2,000 years before him. Babylonian astronomers said, no, in the spring equinox, the sun is actually coming up through Taurus the Bull. And so Hipparchus said, there must be a power behind the universe, a God so powerful that he actually turns the universe so that 2,000 years ago, the equinox was coming over here in front of Taurus the Bull and now is in front of Aries. What is the power that spins the universe? Well, in the myths of the religions of the time, there was only one major religion that claimed that the God killed the bull. Taurus the bull. And that god was Mithras. And suddenly Mithraism was taking off in the minds of many of its worshipers. And it grew in popularity until it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Mithraism encouraged, well, it was a god of justice and a god of war. And so the Romans loved it for that reason as well. Mithras was supposedly born on December 25. And when the Christians in the 4th century were competing with Mithraism, when they borrowed that date for their choice for the birth of Jesus, they were not so much plagiarizing or certainly not compromising as making a bold move of evangelism. They wanted to let everyone know, no, the power that spins the universe is not Mithras, but it is Jesus Christ. Don't worship the stars. Worship the God who made the stars, as our text in John chapter 1 insists with respect to Jesus, that he's the one, all things, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And, of course, the implication of this is enormous, because ancient people believe, with respect to these stars, that they determine all the things that are beyond your control. Astrology was a major part of the worship of Mithras. And so, when people would think about their lives, why? Well, think about your life. You couldn't determine who your parents were. You didn't determine which century you were born in. You didn't determine which country you're in. You have very little control over the opportunities that come your way or over the closed doors that slam in your face. The attraction of astrology for the ancient people was to acknowledge, to recognize that there are these things that are outside our control. But Christianity wanted God's people to know that it's not outside Jesus' control. He's the one who holds the 7 stars in his hands, according to Revelation. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And if you're wondering about what 2006 is going to bring, you don't have to look at your horoscope. 2006 will, of course, bring trials. But no trial has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tested beyond what you can bear. That was the gospel that Christians brought to their contemporaries. Those who are wondering, well, will the next year bring any positive developments? Their neighbors were looking at their horoscopes. But the Christians knew, yes, the next year is going to bring nothing but positive developments, because we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you're wondering, well, will there be a kind of a love interest in your life next year? There are those who will look in their horoscope and find false predictions about that. Or you can just look to the Lord of love, the God who spins the universe and has our destiny in his hands, and be assured that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nothing. We don't know in detail what the future is going to bring. And the astrologers were made fools repeatedly for their predictions, for which reason the Old Testament condemns and debunks astrology. The Magi themselves, when they came following that star, when they came to Christ, they gave the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which were tokens of surrender to Christ, giving up the tools of their trade as astrologers. It's like laying down your weapons before a conquering king. It didn't validate their astrology. It repudiates it, giving over to the real Lord of heaven and earth all the things that until then they had been using against him. We don't know what the future may hold, but we do know who holds the future. And he holds it in nail-pierced hands when he died on the cross for our sin to assure us of an eternal destiny with him. We know the future will be as bright as the promises of God. The first reason for December 25 was to assure us our lives are in God's hands. The second reason for December 25 is because that was the winter solstice in the days of Jesus. Now it's December 21, but when the Julian calendar was fixed at the days of Julius Caesar, it was on December 25. And the winter solstice is that day in the year where there is maximum darkness, when there's the least bit of light from the sun, as you know. And every day after this then becomes brighter and brighter. The ancient world recognized how important light is. You and I, if we live in the city, we have light all the time. The street lights are on all night long. But remember the time you were once camping and you went out and forgot your flashlight and it was a moonless night. And you couldn't even find the path back to the camp because you can't see your hand in front of your face. Darkness is terribly dangerous for us when it's pitch darkness. The Bible talks about our lives as desperately in need of light. And apart from physical light, there's no plant life. There are no harvests in the winter in Israel or anywhere else to speak of. And so there was desperate concern about the sun returning. And as a metaphor, returning likewise the light of Christ. In the case of our text, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus once said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Apart from the light that Christ brings, apart from that, we're like the characters in C.S. Lewis' Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We're living in a world where it is always winter, but never Christmas. As helpless as the creatures who are turned by stone by the wicked witch. But suddenly, the Bible tells us in Christ, it's the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in its wings that brings life. And suddenly now we have a source of illumination. Before now we didn't know who we are or where we're going. But with the incarnation of Christ, we now know who we are. We know ourselves to be those in desperate need of a Savior from sin. That's what God thinks. That apparently is the case. And we know who we are as far more loved than we ever dared to hope. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And now we have a new purpose for our lives, like having a light on our path. We now know where we're to head. We're to live our lives in gratitude, living a life of love in response to God's love for us. I have come into the world as light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness, Jesus said. And so now we're to respond with our own lives as a response, living for him who died for us. Living a life of love. But you are a chosen people. You're the light of the world, Jesus once said. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. We have a purpose for a life. We now have a light shining on our path, helping us to know what way we should go. Let's respond with, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward and give you a little Christmas present, but we'll use it in our service. It's a light stick. And when you receive it, we'll be starting from the front pews. I'm going to invite you to then bend the stick. And when you do, you'll break a capsule of glass inside and produce the light that you can then take with you. And notice it's relatively inextinguishable, just like the light that we are supposed to be. Responding to the life of love that Christ gave to us. And I'll invite you to do that as I read for you texts from the Scripture that point to this calling to be light in imitation of Christ. Jesus said to them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." And when he had finished speaking, he left. Jesus himself stood before the crowd and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Perhaps you've looked at your own life, you look in your heart and you think you're in darkness. You don't know who you are, you don't know where you're going, you don't know what to do next, what the way is, how to live your life in the way you were made to live it. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Follow me and you won't be in darkness. He's our spiritual sunshine. In the book of Malachi, he says, as for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And so when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was singing a lullaby to his son, he said, because of the tender mercy of our God, the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, referring to Jesus, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. John writes, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. We write this to make our joy complete, for this is the message we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, will purify us from all sin. Jesus said to us, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Let's all stand and sing.